Well, good morning once again. Well, so we've had, I don't know, has it been busy this week? Not quite so bad this week. I think we're finally down to the settled in part. We're only moving a few things around every now and then.
There's enough spaces between the boxes to actually have a lot.
So this week, Elise signed up or enrolled in a, let's say, nursing RN refresher course. And that's going to be 200 hours of total of classroom and clinical work. So she probably won't be working until beginning of the year. Yeah, something like that.
And so you'll have three in school in your house.
Yeah. And I was looking in the paper to see what sorts of part-time jobs were available, and I put in an application at Wild Celery, the art gallery, and we'll see what happens there. If not, it looked like there was another position, part or full, at the Pilot for a pre-pub. For some pre-pub work, so if Wild Story doesn't work out, then I might submit an application at the Pilot. At least to, you know, kind of bridge that gap between when, until Elise is able to get a job. Going to be continuing our discussion on Philippians. Well, we're kind of scattered all over today. I'm going, where am I supposed to look here?
You might have to stand up in the pulpit.
No, see, I don't like the pulpit. No, see, I have this thing against being up above everyone. This just seems wrong to me.
You guys do.
Yeah. Yeah, what's interesting is, I guess in the ancient Jewish synagogues, the people were, it was a square. All the people were seated around the room, and the speaker was kind of in the middle, walking around. There was no pulpit. It was just a middle where the person speaking, and it wasn't a preacher. They would get, the leader of the synagogue would get readings from different people. He would pick certain people, and that's how Jesus often was asked to read from the scriptures.
I like it when it's up there and it thunders at you.
Oh, yeah. How do you
know? So last week we began looking up into the book of Philippians, and through it, the importance as a church of each person growing in Christ. We began our examination of the book to discover what made them commendable. And I mentioned that I want to see us not just going to church, doing the duties of church, but becoming, being and living a church 24 hours, 7 days a week. And we looked at the first 11 verses of chapter 1. Today, we're going to look at the rest of the chapter, verses 12 through 30, where Paul develops the theme of living and growing in Christ as it applies to proclaiming the gospel. And in it, Paul also works on the theme of persevering in faith and trust. Paul speaks from his own personal experience. I got a call from this, I guess it was Monday, from Portland. It was a Portland cleaning company. And my cell phone is still the Portland number, 503, and so they were assuming that they were calling me in Portland. Anyway, it was while I was working on kind of the first draft of the sermon, just getting some ideas down onto, not paper, virtual paper. And so I got this call, and I told them, well, you know, I'm in Alaska now. And they wondered, well, so how long am I going to be here? Well, I said, well, actually for the foreseeable future. And apparently they thought I was on some business trip or vacation or something. And so they wanted to talk to me about cleaning my offices when I got back. Well, I didn't tell them that, well, actually, when I did have my own business that I was working from home, and I didn't think they would really want to come in and clean the house. But when they found out that I was actually had moved here and was going to live here, well, the lady there on the other end, she asked about what it was like here, well, the climate. I told them, well, there's days of wet, days of sun, kind of damp, but no, not too bad. Told them that at least here in the Inside Passage, Southeast Alaska, it doesn't get too terribly cold. And so I told them about the seasons. I told them that I was living in a small town of 3,000, kind of a mixture of what I would call, you know, about living in the Americas 30 or 40 years ago, plus some of the modern things mixed together. And she thought that was kind of interesting. And it got around to, okay, so what am I doing here? Well, that's a good question. I told the lady that, well, I accepted a request to pastor a church here. And she thought, okay. So I was previously doing some computer tech work, and now a pastor. And that's a pretty wide gap there. And, you know, so I told her that, and this call came to kind of a close, and she mentioned how in her dealings and speakings with people, she hears some interesting stories. And apparently, my story was right up there as one of the interesting ones. Now, in Philippians chapter 1, 12 through 14, Paul writes, I want you to know, beloved, that what has happened to me has actually helped to spread the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to everyone else that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers and sisters, having been made confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, dare to speak the word with greater boldness and without fear. Paul again talks of imprisonment, of being in chains. He started off this book talking about being a servant, or more literally, a slave for Christ. Now, it's interesting that he mentions that, because being a slave to Christ, Paul has now literally been bound by chains. He's now in prison. And Paul contrasts his physical chains with his volunteer servitude to Christ. Being a slave to Christ means true freedom. The gospel cannot be chained. In fact, it often seems that the more someone tries to chain down the gospel, the more it seems to spread. And I'm reminded of where Paul writes in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for good. Or what Joseph said in Genesis 50, where his brothers had thrown him into a pit, sold him as a slave, but now Joseph, looking back, can see that what they meant was evil. But God was able to use all of that to bring about good. Apparently, the Philippian believers were concerned that Paul, now being thrown into prison, had hindered or stopped the gospel work. And Paul's response is verses 12 through 14. He sees that, and he says that his circumstances and his response to them have allowed practically the entire contingent of Roman guards in that location to know the reason for his imprisonment. In the book Acts of the Apostles, there's a little bit about this. Reads, not by Paul's sermons, but by his bonds, was the attention of the court attracted to Christianity. It was as a captive that he broke from so many souls the bonds that held them in the slavery of sin. Paul's patience and cheerfulness during his long and unjust imprisonment, his courage and faith were a continual sermon. His spirit, so unlike the spirit of the world, bore witness that a power higher than that of earth was abiding with him. Later in the book, we discover that at least some of the Roman soldiers, the guards there, and the servants and other officers have accepted the gospel. To Paul, it was telling his story. And in turn, Jesus' story. Jesus' story of working in him. To as many as possible, that was of paramount importance. And whatever the hearer does with that is up to God. It's not our concern. It wasn't Paul's concern. It shouldn't be our concern. It should be God's concern, the Holy Spirit's concern. Living the gospel opens the door to preaching and teaching the gospel. When our lives in a given circumstance show a different response than what is normally expected, it creates curiosity. It piques the observer's interest. And then when the observer shows the interest, that's when we might have an opportunity to proclaim Christ. Not only that, but how we live our Christian lives, how we live our daily lives, can also encourage other believers to be more bold in their living and their speaking. And so I believe that living Christ is frequently more important and has more impact than simply preaching. Theological arguments and discussions and stories that we tell that we've heard may gain a hearing from some, but personal stories, stories of how God has worked and how God is continuing to work in our lives, are usually more compelling and more convincing. Paul goes on to say in verses 15 through the first part, half of 18, some proclaim Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. These proclaim Christ out of love, knowing that I have been put here for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but intending to increase my suffering in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just this, that Christ is proclaimed in every way, whether out of false motives or true, and in that I rejoice. We all have different motives for proclaiming Christ. Paul here notes two different groups. One, who out of less than honest motives could, if Paul let it, increase his sorrows and sufferings. But as he says, he doesn't let it. These do it perhaps to gain their own following. Or they may be doing it to show how much better they are, whether in knowledge and behavior or whatever, than other Christians. Particularly Paul. These think that they are in competition with other Christians. They may be there to kind of make a name for themselves, to promote themselves. And they criticize others who are proclaiming the gospel. But then there are the others who do it simply because of love for God. And they want to help build up one another. And they want to help other preachers and teachers in whatever they can to help get the message of love, the gospel message out, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so these preachers and teachers, they see others who are doing the same with the gospel as partners and teammates. And thus, they build up the whole church. Not just one little group here, one little group there, but the entire body of Christ. But Paul notes, you know, whatever the motives, as long as the gospel is being proclaimed, he's going to be happy. He's going to take joy in that. He's going to rejoice. And so we too should rejoice when the gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel proclaimed imperfectly or from the wrong motives is better than it not being proclaimed at all. And God is able to use any effort on his behalf. So bringing it home a little bit, we shouldn't think of ourselves as in competition with other Christians or particularly with one another. We should be cooperating as much as we can, as far as each of our individual consciences will allow, as God directs us. And God forbid that we should be criticizing one another. Our foremost desire and goal should be to see that the gospel message, which is salvation by grace through faith, is proclaimed. Everything else is secondary. And for me personally, I care more that someone finds Jesus Christ as their Lord, as their Savior, as the answer to life, than for someone to have their name added to an Adventist church, here or anywhere else. And that's what I believe Paul is saying here. Nearing the end of his ministry, that what's most important is for Jesus Christ to be proclaimed and for people to accept Christ. In Mark chapter 9, verses 38 to 40, we read, John said to him, "Teacher," speaking to Jesus, "we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us. But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a deed of power in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Whoever is not against us is for us.'" Continuing on in Philippians, the last part of 18 through verse 20. "Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. It is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in any way, but that by my speaking with all boldness, Christ will be exalted now as always in my body, whether by life or by death." We can support one another through our prayers. Now, Paul is acknowledging that the Philippians are praying for him and that it is helping. Our prayers encourage and strengthen our perseverance and empower the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and for those whom we are praying for. We need the prayers of one another. And once again in this passage, Paul comes back to the theme of good coming out of evil. And whatever happens, Paul's desire and hope is that Christ is glorified and lifted up, and that he will never bring the shame, never bring shame to the name of God. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him, but whatever happens, he believes that it will be for the greater good. Verses 21 through 26 reads, "For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which I prefer. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary for you. Since I am convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with all of you for your progress in joy and faith, so that I may share abundantly in your boasting in Christ Jesus when I come to you again. Here Paul is torn between the desire to be with Christ and the desire to continue to proclaim the gospel and to encourage fellow believers to perseverance. Paul can't conclude. He can't make a decision on which is better. You know, at death he knows that he'll sleep and the next thing he sees will be Jesus. And to him that's wonderful. But on the other hand, he sees that the little infant churches that he's built up, or that other apostles have built up, they need him still. They need further instruction. Because Paul can't decide, he leaves the decision up to God. He believes that, at this time, God does want Paul's work to continue here on earth. And as long as Paul lives, he'll live for Christ and take joy from seeing the growth of fellow believers, as well as his own growth. And I believe here that the importance of believers working for one another and sharing with one another, encouraging one another, is again emphasized. It also tells me that hold on loosely to this life. There's the tension of living fully in this life, yet also living in the kingdom of heaven. I can't become so focused on living this life that I lose sight of heaven, yet I can't become so, quote, heavenly minded that I become useless to the people in this life. And I think, like most things, the ideal is a delicate balance between the extremes. Continuing on in verses 27 and 28, only live your life in a manner worthy of the gospel, or more accurately translated, this would be kingdom. So only live your life in a manner worthy of the kingdom of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent and hear about you, I will know that you are standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side with one mind for the faith of the gospel, and are in no way intimidated by your opponents. For them, this is evidence of their destruction, but of your salvation. And this is God's doing. This passage alludes to the citizenship of believers. Philippi was a Roman colony, and most of its residents were Roman citizens. So Paul uses this concept that they already understand of earthly citizenship to help explain heavenly citizenship. And throughout this letter, we note that Paul uses examples and concepts from what his recipients are already familiar with. Chains and imprisonment, citizenship. Because the Roman military was ever present, he brings in military concepts. And he also alludes to sporting events that were common at the time. And so I think, taking a cue from that, we would also do well to take time to figure out how to explain some of these heavenly concepts using concepts and terminology that are familiar to today's hearers. And through that, Paul encourages the Philippians to live as Christ did, to live as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, because doing so will bring praise and honor to Christ. Not doing so will bring reproach, shame, and dishonor. How we live our lives is external evidence of hearts and lives that have already been changed and are continuing to be changed. So we might want to ask ourselves, what is my reputation in regards to Christian living? If we claim we are Christians, are we living like Christ, with the Spirit of Christ? Are we of one spirit? Are we united? Or are we divided and conflicted? Paul uses imagery from Roman armies of battling as flanks in unison, all facing the same direction, fighting a common enemy? Are we standing side by side, arms locked together in the battle of faith? Are we facing a common enemy, or are we fighting amongst ourselves? Are we fighting on multiple fronts, or are we concentrated on one enemy? Do we really believe we can overcome the enemy? If we believe that through Christ we can overcome, if we are united in Christ, if we are standing side by side with one another, there is nothing that can stand against us. And salvation is secure. We can refer to Romans 8, 31 through 39. But if we each go separate ways, alone, the enemy has a much easier time of overcoming us. Salvation and the fruit that results, which is standing firm in unity and faith, and striving towards Christian growth, is all God's doing. We are saved first, and then because we are saved, we are then able to grow in Christ. And finally, in verses 29 and 30, Paul writes, "For he has graciously granted you the privilege not only of believing in Christ, but of suffering for him as well, since you are having the same struggle. Since you are having the same struggle that you saw I had and now hear that I still have." And this word struggle refers to a gladiatorial contest. Suffering, to Paul, is a privilege. I was thinking about this, and we all experience fundamentally the same type of trials. They can be categorized into things like fear, uncertainty, doubt, temptations, and simply our own habits towards evil. In actual practice and details, well, they take a different appearance for each one of us. But fundamentally, we all go through the same, and I think that's why of Jesus it can be said that he has gone through all the same type of trials and sufferings, but he was successful in overcoming all of them. And because of that, he can sympathize with us when we go through our trials. Not only are we to persevere through sufferings, we're supposed to take joy in them. We're supposed to have joy when we face struggles. Now Romans 5, 3-5 reads, "And not only that, but we also boast," or it can say rejoice, "in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." And Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, 12-14, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you are sharing Christ's suffering, so that you may also be glad and shout for joy when his glory is revealed. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory, which is the Spirit of God, is resting on you." Why are we supposed to rejoice? The answer that the apostles give us is that through suffering, God's glory, his character, is revealed in us. How we respond to trials and sufferings reveal our character. And in turn, if we are growing in Christ, God's character. In this last part of chapter 1, I see how Paul shows that proclaiming the gospel involves both living it and preaching it. That it is important that my life matches what I say. that there is often a priority of living the gospel over preaching it. We need to wait for the right opportunity. In a personal story and experience is often more convincing than theological explanations. Paul also tells us that we shouldn't criticize other believers who may not be doing things my way or your way, or who I might think or you might think may be doing so out of the wrong motives. As long as the gospel, as long as Jesus Christ and salvation through Him and Him only is being preached. I also see Paul pointing out the importance of believers to be in constant fellowship with one another. And he tells us, finally, that we are not immune from sufferings, but that we should take joy in them when they do come, because God's glory, it is an opportunity for us to reveal God's glory in our responses. And so I want to once again reiterate what I want to see for us. I want us to be a church, an assembly, a group that continually grows in Christ. Be a church that God can command, not for anything for ourselves, but because it brings Him glory. And to shift our thinking from going to church to living as a church for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the messages that You have left for us through the inspired writings in the Bible. We thank You that You prophetically knew all the things that would be happening in today's time, and that the messages given are so applicable to us today. And we pray that through Your Holy Spirit, each one of us will become more sensitive to Your promptings, to live a life that brings honor and glory to You, and to open our eyes, to open our ears for those opportunities that we get to show someone a little bit more of what You are really like. Please help us to become more united. To discover what it is, the work that You have specifically given to us here in this last moment of this earth's history. We thank You for being with us, for saving us, for promising us that You will come someday soon. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.